begin today with a contrasting model that's been, part of it has just shown to me how in some ways different the model of the faith in the book of Ephesians is different than the way maybe most of us or many of us grew up. But this is the way I grew up, and I'll just see if any of the others of you identify with this. What is the purpose of the church? Or what is the purpose of the Christian faith? And it was this, that I, or an individual person, is born, and then you go through life, and then you die, and then when you die, you either go to heaven, or you go to hell. And then somewhere along this life, the necessity of having, if you're a sacramental church, having baptism, or the necessity during life, if you're of a non-sacramental church, to have what is called a born-again conversion experience. And this event gets you ready to die, so then you will go to heaven and not go to hell. The purpose of the church, then, is to gather individuals and either through conversion or sacrament to get them ready for death, so they will go to heaven. So I grew up with this model. The purpose of faith was to get me ready to die, so I would go to heaven and receive that after death. And I remember as a child, working on this as a child, before I'd go to sleep at night, I'd confess my sins and then say, "Dan, quick, get to sleep before you sin again." So if you die, you'll go to heaven. You know, I mean, what else could you think? I had just prayed, if I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. And then everything almost in church was built around this. You know, sacraments, baptism, to get you ready to die. Baptism made the difference between heaven and hell. Christians were people going to heaven. Everybody else were people going to hell. I could fall away and then go to hell. And the faith was kind of built around this model for me. I guess I just asked, am I the only one? Oh. I knew I grew up in a strange little... I guess that ends the discussion.
If you have friends like that,
oh, who I am. Oh, I'm a... Dan Erlander, this is number 3 of Ephesians. If you haven't turned the tape off yet. So. Thank you.
I think that's largely the model now, at least initially for people. Mm-hmm. In the church. Mm-hmm. It seems to me that there are sort of two separate purposes in the church, and that is certainly one of them. And sometimes people may move off of that. In life now.
Mm-hmm. Two purposes when I grew up. One, you know, one was to get you ready to go to heaven when you die. The other was to kind of moderately shape you up in this life, you know, or at least kind of get you to behave. Any other? Did anybody have memories of being frightened? Hell and death.
You're taking a little off.
I remember in confirmation you said you sin before you get back to your feet. You know, it's kind of what I've done. You don't have to say God, sin before you get back here was something for that thought.
You looked at somebody how they were dressed. That is, was that said? You, between sharing communion and back to pew, you sinned already.
Oh.
Go ahead.
I'm not in the church background that I was raised in, and decided this model very easily. And what I found happened is that I then missed out, even though that is important, and my personal relationship with God is important, I missed out on the reconciliation that Christ is trying to bring about for people, for creation, and other aspects of the gospel. Because I seem to be a singular focus on my personal salvation, my personal salvation. Some issues, other justice, and other things that have become important to me later in life, were emphasized. And it was hard then for people, myself and other people in my church, to identify with other Christians who were not part of our particular denomination or whatever, and who were doing, quote, social things in the name of the gospel.
Remember all the discussions we had, will Jews go to heaven? Then I studied the history of Jewish-Christian relations, and I ended up with a session called, Will Christians Go to Heaven? But how often we discuss that, or what happens to unbaptized babies. Also notice, and this relates to what you said, is the very purpose of our faith is to somehow leave nature, leave earth, leave flesh, and go to some spiritual heaven. And it was a way of really denying the importance of justice, creation, nature.
It also leads to a kind of a cop-out that we need to hurry this process along. Therefore, let's not do anything to try to stop people or change things in society, because the world's going to hell in a handbasket anyway. And if we can hurry that process along, Jesus will come and we'll all be rescued.
The story of Billy Sunday, who preached just a stirring sermon on heaven. And then do you know Billy Sunday, younger people? He was a great kind of the Billy Graham of the turn of the century. And he preached a stirring sermon on the glories of heaven and how he couldn't wait to go there. And then had an attack and just fainted on the stage, and they got him revived just enough for him to say, get me to Rochester. Or the famous Mayo Brothers. Famous Mayo Brothers kept people from going to heaven. Now, I want to share, if you know, from my perception of the book of Ephesians, or looking at Ephesians, it has a rather contrasting model. And I have no way of reconciling the two models, so I just gave up. And the model in the book of Ephesians kind of has the scope of the whole human race in movement, and including that, the whole cosmos. In movement, and the whole human race, especially as it moves towards through history, has a problem, and that is the problem of division, which is called good. Humans ought to be divided, and this is the good way to live. And how the coming of Christ and the cross of Jesus is God's mysterious plan. It is now revealed that it is God's plan that God will bring all things together into unity. Everything in heaven, everything on earth, into that great oikonomia, the household management of the whole universe, or in the Hebrew word, the shalom. And now the cross is what opens up the mystery to see, and John, in John's gospel of Jesus, Jesus says this in John's Gospel, I, when I am lifted up, will draw all humans to myself. The cross counters the way everyone thought was the way things are to be. And then all humans gathered together in Christ then anticipate God's future. And this is where the bubbles come in. that as we wait, and I don't know what we mean by that day or how that will come, there's different images like the second coming of Christ, but it's the promise, you know, even add the word promise here. And then God calls together bubbles or pockets of people and then graces them with a life of unity that anticipates the future of God for the whole creation. And then, so then that becomes the purpose of the church, to be an anticipatory community, to be, as one writer I've read and has a great book in the bookstore called Jesus and Community, calls this contrast society, same as loafing. Contrast society that's different than the world of division in that it anticipates God's future. Now this changes everything, this model. For example, what is evangelism? Is evangelism, did I say evangelism or baptism? Okay, I wanted to say baptism. What is baptism? Is it primarily to get me ready so when I die I will go to heaven? Baptism is, no, it's that entry, that grafting into this community that anticipates God's future. Okay, now evangelism. What is evangelism? Is it going out and saying, my goodness, if I don't get this person, they're going to go to hell? But in this model, evangelism is to say, come on in, you can join the exciting and joyful anticipation of God's future now in this community that practices unity in a world of disunity. You can experience the joy that all creation will know when God's plan is fulfilled. Come and join us. I just think this plan is more fun. Fun. It's frolicking. It's saying, you know, come and be God's future in the present. This plan here tends to say, I remember I made this promise when I was confirmed. Eighth grade, and I had braces all over my mouth. The white robe and the rose, and I kneeled at the confirmation rail, and I was in a church where you didn't dance or have any fun or go to shows or do parties and things like the other kids. And I remember promising God there, I will endure life. I promise God I will endure life so that when I die, I will go to heaven. That was my confirmation. And it was a way of saying, well, the Christian life is really pretty miserable, but it's got something at the end, and then all of these people who are having a good time are going to get theirs. You know, and hell is almost needed for a miserable faith. You know, for the ones that are having fun now. This plan is the greatest joy. Blessed are happy, as in the Beatitudes. Happy are those who anticipate the future of God now. Now, what do I do? There are passages in the New Testament that talk about eternal separation. What do we do with those? Do you have your hand?
Yeah, I was going to ask, are there other bubbles there that are not Christian?
Are there other bubbles that are not Christian?
Yeah, that are anticipating the same shalom.
Sure. Why didn't I just say it? That's my perception. You know, say this this little bubble here.
They're not having as much fun.
I'll make it a bigger. This is Gandhi and his movement of Satyagraha. And God says, God said, I've kind of had it with the Christian church for a while. They just aren't getting it. I'm going to find a Hindu that will get it. So God called Gandhi. and gone together around some people that got it, unity. If you want to read a wonderful book that was written in the 40s by E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary to India, it's called Gandhi, Memoir of a Friend, where the great missionary just tells his personal memories of knowing Gandhi. And one sentence in that book by E. Stanley Jones was this. He said, Gandhi died for one word. All. So I guess your question, I had no doubts about it. But doesn't mean I don't believe that God called a church to be in a very special way in the sacrament of Holy Communion in faith in Christ to reflect and anticipate that future.
But it's not the only way.
What?
It's not the only way.
I would rather say that God is so big that when we start messing it up, God says, I'll just try something else for a while.
How do you reconcile that with the scriptures that say that when Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me?
How do I reconcile that? By saying, finally, I don't know. And yet, I don't know. You know, I can come up with all kinds of things like everyone comes to God by Christ, but how small is our image of what Christ is?
There's a beautiful book called Gravity and Grace, which addresses this by Joseph Silver. And he says that in the Gospels, when Jesus says, everyone who has seen me has seen the Father, he doesn't mean everyone who has seen him has seen God, because that would have been a travesty to any Jew. But it's metaphorical language. And Sittler goes on to say that Christians need to realize that in his eyes, that we are Christocentric, but theo-ultimate. In other words, we see through Christ to God, which would allow these other bubbles.
Yeah. That's helpful. Sittler is great. The other question is, what do we do with the New Testament passages about hell? There are the passages about eternal separation. Now, one response is that I call it the Thomas Jefferson approach. You know, he took the scissors to his New Testament, you know, and cut out all the parts that he didn't like. Did you know it is? And it's in the Smithsonian. You can see Thomas Jefferson's rewritten New Testament with all the irrational parts. You know, that would be one solution, but the Hebrew solution is to live in paradox. Now, Jesus speaks about separation as a warning. In the same way we have Ephesians, we have the glorious pictures of all creation reconciled in other parts of the New Testament. The Hebrew mind would say, well, of course, these are totally contradictory. Praise God. And we who have our more the Greek Western mind want things to be neatly this or that, A or B, T or F. Remember in our high school examinations, it's T or F. And the New Testament was Hebrew in that way of saying, let's bring in all of this stuff, and it's contradictory, but it just, in a Hebrew way, says how great God is that we don't understand. And I take the hell passages, they are mostly spoken to very religious people. And therefore, they are spoken to me. Dan, you old pastor, priest, religious being, you know, watch it. I need that once in a while. You could be preaching to everybody else and don't be so sure. They're warnings, you know, and I take them as living word to me. But then I say the two models We've spent about 1,500 years on this one on the top. Let's try this one for a while. Is that okay? You know, maybe for a couple hundred years.
Well, you're also suggesting that
Now, paradox finally is not contradictory. It just looks that way in a way our minds cannot comprehend. It's a way of saying God is so great that what we think is contradictory, God somehow pulls together and holds together.
This is deliverance in your diagram. Looks like I really want to shoot for help.
Oh, wait, I got that line. If you want to, you
can. That's all I'm saying.
One person said that's where all my friends will be.
What's your teaching?
Oh, no.
Dan, it sounds like you're saying something really dramatic, too, though, about ordinary evangelism. Because if you approach it from Model 2 that you shared, it's a very different approach.
Uh-huh.
The implications are great for me.
Yeah.
Mm. Would you care to talk about that?
Yeah, I sense this in Latin America, you know, when we were in Mexico and Central America a year ago, and how they use the base Christian communities use the word evangelism. You know, and I was curious why they use the word so often. And it is, evangelism is to bring people into a consciousness that we are that community that is the kingdom of God, or that portrays the kingdom of God, reflects the kingdom of God. And to be evangelized is to, get it. That we, in our relationships together, of justice and peace, of sharing, of prayer, of mutual support, and of caring about each other, we are reflections of the kingdom of God. It was fascinating to me that they used the word evangelism or evangelizing so often.
Well, I can see pushing this diagram a little further here. I can see from one bubble saying, well, this is one party you can get in on. And there's another one over there. You mentioned Gandhi. Or even for some people that are kind of security conscious, point them to a bubble that's similar to the first diagram. Say that's a party you can get in on too. But that's not the only one. There are plenty of other ways of getting in on the unity that's bearing in on.
Yeah, I'm not comfortable, and I don't know quite how to explain it, but I'm not comfortable in turning it into kind of a, believe anything or be part of any group. I think in the book of Ephesians there's something so special that was brought by Jesus Christ dying on the cross, calling Jew and Gentile, separated people together in Christ. But to me that is very, very special. And that is the community into which I've been called, that is a community that I would call others into, but at the same time recognizing that, you know, when we aren't doing it, God has other ways.
So we're the first option.
I'm saying for me. You know, for me. And I'm just stuck in that. You know, I don't have any way of getting out of it. I've been wooed into this.
Sounds to me like that theory of there's this kind of a bubble and that kind of a bubble and that kind of a bubble, in a way, is divisive, you know. You don't fit in with our kind, maybe you'll fit in with this kind or whatever. And that's not unity, really. Mm-hmm. It's tolerance, maybe, but not unity. But,
Could possibly part of the answer be that real unity comes as we're all related to Christ, and that's why we wouldn't want to let it go to the same extreme and say, well, anybody who expounds the idea of unity in any sense is a bubble or part of it. I think that
as we read the New Testament, you just keep getting this message over and over again. Our oneness with Christ makes us one with each other. So I don't think we can replace that message at any rate. Do you agree with that?
An example, you know, even how there's a sense of, there was a sense of this even in the Gandhian movement. In East Stanley Jones' book, he tells about a parade of the Gandhian people, and they had a banner before them. And the banner was a picture of Jesus with a Hindu and a Muslim together under Christ. Now, Gandhi was never baptized and never, you know, part of the Christian church, but knew that. And E. Stanley Jones said it was strange the way Hindus and Muslims, when they were living unity with one another, would actually use the phrase, we're doing the Christian thing. The he has one illustration in that book of a Hindu coming up to him and saying, you know, our holy book. I forgot how you say the word of the Hindu holy book. Anybody help me? It says, our holy book teaches how to fight. And your holy book teaches how to live peace. But we Hindus live peace. You Christians live war. Why don't we trade books? But I want to say both, you know, saying that God is so great that God, you know, is not limited, but at the same time to hold up the uniqueness of the revelation of God in Jesus, breaking down in the cross, death on the cross, the barriers that divide human beings.
How do you answer the accusation that I'm assuring that you Universalism. I see some things that are different from what I think is universalism.
Mm-hmm.
If universalism, the way the traditional Lutheran looks at it, I think they would react to as universal. The tradition.
Everybody know what we mean by universalism? I'll say it, see if we're talking. Yeah, universalism would say that, again, it's based on this model at the top, and universalism will say that God will finally bring everyone to heaven. You know, that there finally is no hell, there is only a heaven, and it's, so universalism really means universal salvation. So, you know, I've very seldom ever taught Ephesians without someone either saying it or coming quietly afterwards and whispering, are you a universalist? You know, and in old times in the Christian faith, it was really a way of, you know, discrediting a Christian person if they were a universalist. And I have no response except the response of paradox, that I am one who lives in the paradox of living in that tension of the New Testament breaking forth in glorious poetry of the redemption of all things. There's no way the word pantud leaves anything out. No. And at the same time, the New Testament has serious words about separation. And universalism is a Greek philosophical thing of you can only accept one side of a paradox. And I don't, you know, I try as a person of biblical faith not to live there, but to live in the tension. And I tend to say one side of this paradox has been overemphasized now, like I said, for 1500 years or more. Let's just try the other side for a while. But even the book of Ephesians has a paradox in it. I forgot the place where Ephesians, after saying panta in one place, breaks out and saying the people that do this are going to get it. I'll look it up. I know where it is. Well, we left yesterday. We're now beginning today. We left yesterday by just sharing some stories. And I want to share just two brief stories again that I think my encouragement would not be the focus on, oh, how do we reconcile every book of the New Testament and every passage in the New Testament, but to focus on the question of the gift of unity. When has it happened? How can it happen? How do we pray for it? How do we receive the gift of unity? Two examples I'd like to share of this gift of unity that says no to the old way of division. One was in a very quiet and gentle way. I was speaking on the Oregon coast, one of the seaport cities, and a woman came up to me, a very quiet woman, afterwards, and she told me, whenever a Soviet ship comes into port, coffee, cake, and rolls. And they invite me on the ship, and we share pictures of our families. And they like to come into this port because they know my rolls will be there. And she whispered in my ear, she says, it's my way of working for peace. And she had seen that vision, that the barriers that humans make are not God's barriers. Another example, last June, a year ago now, Karen and I were in South Africa, and I just said Mexico, Central America, a year ago, South, it sounds like we're jet setters, but we were for like a 2 month period a year ago. And we were in South Africa, Namibia, and one experience was at Kotza House, kind of a church anti-apartheid headquarters building in Johannesburg. And Beyers Naudé, who's one of the saints and leaders of the church in South Africa, a white Afrikaner who has been converted to anticipatory life, to get the word anticipatory life, he presided at a Holy Communion. And I sat down in the Holy Communion. We were in a circle. White people, black people, colored people, so-called colored people, all together sharing the bread and wine. And I'll never forget the tear. This is one of those tear, you know, crying services because of the context we were in of South Africa. When Beyers Naudé held up the chalice and he looked up and he prayed to God, he says, you have made us one. And we shared the bread and wine, and apartheid was broken at that moment. It was one of those times of anticipation, the church being what the church is called and baptized to be in the midst of a divided and a broken world. Well, do you have some stories? Times that happened to you and it just felt good. There's some other reflections.
I was thinking yesterday when you mentioned the sacrament too, and I was thinking of a conference or seminar that I attended in St. Paul several years ago that sponsored by the ARC on racism and sexism. And after struggling for several days with all kinds of questions, we concluded with the Lord's Supper. And that was a cheerful and I've never forgotten that service. And I was thinking yesterday that in the average congregation, when they go to the Lord's Supper, we don't think of it as a celebration of unity.
Yeah.
We trace up to the altar and back again without knowing what we're doing.
We've personalized it, you know. It's kind of the food of strength that keeps us going on our way to heaven as an individual, rather than the feast of unity, of feast that really displays the unity and anticipates the unity. You felt that at that moment. Others.
I have one which is not
short term. I want to preface it by saying that I said a few moments ago that I would join that in that first line, but I've done it with far less fear of death. I've got a happy Christian life, but that's my experience. I was the first pastor in Green Bay, Wisconsin, where the community is 72% Roman Catholic. And another ALC pastor was a good friend of the diocesan editor. And so those two fellows got together and said, this was just after Vatican II in the early 60s. Let's get the three Lutherans or three Protestants and three Catholics together, and let's sit down and talk it out. So they had the editor of the diocesan paper, who was always quoting Latin, which none of us understood. The whole school board, which was one man, for the diocese, and a parish priest trained in Rome, who, if they had had elections, would have been elected bishop. And we had Dean Phillips and myself, and a Methodist pastor who used to be a Pentecostal on our team. And what we did for 4 years was take some doctrine of the church, and then one of them would pitch their theology, and one of us would pitch ours, and then we would argue and agree and all that sort of thing. And we had a tremendous amount of fun, and after 4 years, we quit. Why? Because we had lost pertinence of our reason for arguing. That was a great experience, and let me tell you one of the funny ones about it. We visited the home of the parish priest one time, and he said, "Now, I want you to notice that in our house, where the two of us priests live, we have double beds, just in case they change the rules." But that was a great, great experience. It wasn't just one time.
I remember in the 60s, about the same time, we invited three fully habited nuns to our church to play the guitar. I'd never met one. How much fun we had.
I had kind of more of a quiet unity kind of thing, but this last Easter, I'm a nurse, I take care of patients that have multiple sclerosis, who happens to be a Christian, and I could see you really accept your illness so well, and she said, well, also I was studying John at the time, and some of the miracles, and I know that I probably haven't seen anyone cured in all my years of being a nurse. So she said, well, this is nothing. I was blind for 7 years. And I said, what? Yeah. And I got cured. She told me this very quietly after I'd taken care of her for a long time. It wasn't like something she just... She had been going to an ophthalmologist who was Jewish, and he told her there was no way that she would ever see, because her whole nerve was gone. And she recognized something in him, some spiritual aspect, and asked him to pray. And she did, and in 1 week she received. And that kind of blew my mind. Because I thought, you know, we always say, pray in the name of Jesus. And yet she recognized something in this man who was a scientist, but also a very spiritual person. And it really did a lot for my faith. And having her tell it to me on Easter, you know, was all the better. I thought, wow.
Wow. Thank you.
Well, we have friends to our church with a Laotian family to our church in Scotland, rescued over. When we first started getting involved with them, we were uncomfortable with being involved with the parents, and the parents don't allow you to be adults. But we were comfortable with the kids. So we would spend, you know, first like once a month, we'd play with the kids, and then we got to be a couple times a month. And then pretty soon it was once a week, and then pretty soon we realized they're friends. They're not somebody that was helping me. Some kind of tried, but we would sit around and like, they would say, if their aunt was sick, and we'd say why, and we'd say because we lived too near the graveyard. And there's lots of differences like that between us. But as we just love them, and they loved us, and we loved their family, the differences in raised who lived in economic benefit. They just melted away. It wasn't like we had to try. And I think that was one of the reasons we were frightened of working with adults, because we felt we had to try.
I think that gives us children margin for that reason alone, because they bring us together. In our community, we have a baby group that meets once a week, our little ones. And we have every skin color from whiter than me to black bananas and everything in between, and every different religion. And so when you come together with those children, there's an immediate bond, there's an immediate something that we can all share together. And it's just wonderful. One time as you're lining up all the babies and taking a picture, it's just something real special we all feel. And it's good.
In my position at Washington University, there was not any bond, any kind of fellowship. I worked in the Department of Art History. There were professors of medieval art up to modern art, Renaissance, Greek, etc. Also Oriental. And we had lots of original works of art in the offices of all over campus. And above my typewriter, I had, it was a nice looking old plaque that had the fruits of the spirit. And I only wanted for myself. But one day the Oriental professor, Dr. Wu, came over and said, hey, what do you have here? And I said, well, it's a reminder of my Christian life. And he said, I want you to tell me about that sometime. And so months passed, you know, there was never any opportunity to tell him. And he became the chairman of the department and asked me to take him to the airport one day. And I felt quite privileged to do that for him. On the way, he remembered that plaque. And he said to me, now is our opportunity to talk. He said, tell me, why didn't you put that plaque up there? And so I exposed my Christian faith, and, well, they all knew that I was Christian in the department, and there was no opposition to that at all. And in fact, they respected me for my convictions. And he too. And so then I told him this was a reminder that I wanted to live according to my faith. And he said, well, I wondered why you do the things that you do, sometimes overextending yourself. And so I said, I'd like to know why you do the things that you do. You are always so solicitous to students, very concerned about students in his classes and math. And he said, I can say it in just one word, generosity. And I said, well, I know you are very generous. He would take him to his home and have him to dinner. He, if anyone needed money, he would even give it to them to get to wherever they wanted to go. They would give it back to him. He said, no, he said, not that kind of generosity. And he said, I mean, giving of yourself. And I said, I'm going to add that to the fruits of the Spirit, generosity.
Yeah. You felt a connection to him. You felt a real human connection.
Oh, definitely, yes, yes, mm-hmm. yes. And I asked him, you know, I said, I don't know, are you Confucius? A follower of Confucius or Buddhism? And he had no convictions, he mm-hmm. said. Yeah. But he was interested in Christianity, and I didn't really push it completely.
Yeah. Well, go ahead.
Something that changed my thinking early in my ministry was that seeing the sacrament is less that first model, you know, just sort of nurturing myself until I get to heaven.
into seeing it more as a sacrament of unity, our oneness with other people. When my wife and I were right out of seminary, we went to Cuernavaca to study Spanish, and the other people who were there were French and Belgian nuns and priests, and we couldn't speak to them in English or Spanish at that time very well, so we had to kind of use sign language. And they had the daily Eucharist, and they invited us to that, and so we began to participate in that experience. And of course, this was a little bit difficult for us at first because we've been taught in our tradition that we had to have, first of all, and doctrine before we could take the sacrament with other people. But we began to realize our oneness in that situation. And we both, all of us were foreigners in a strange land, and none of us really understood everything that was going on around us. But we could understand a lot of what they have for us and for each other. And so we eventually did this. And I never will forget the special thing that happened was toward the end of our time, and they invited me to celebrate the sacrament in their little chapel, which was a special experience. And that has basically changed my whole approach to the meaning of the sacrament. And it makes me a strange brand of Lutheran, in that sense. At least in my church.
Okay. I'd like, we have, 11 minutes. Thanks for sharing in this. I'd like to close today with the, we've told these stories and we can think of others, and I can share others of times when people who are to be divided and the world says they ought to be divided come together, and especially times when we experience that in the church. Then we're close to what Ephesians is talking about. Then Ephesians points out that we do this for a purpose. This new life that we have of unity is for a purpose. And remember the first time we began a discouraged church that didn't know their purpose. Well, here it is. It is to witness to the principalities and powers. Now, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3, where the writer talks about his ministry, or the author's ministry, and then the mystery that has been dispensed, that refers again back to chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Through all the ages, this has been kept hidden in God, the creator of everything. Why? Why is unity, why has it been hidden? Why is it that the world thinks that division is good? And the response is this: so that the sovereignties and powers should learn only now through the church how comprehensive God's wisdom really is, according to the plan which he had from eternity in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is the strange purpose of the church, is to witness to the principalities and powers what is the mystery of God. Now, what does this mean? We try in 9 minutes to unravel this, and then we'll pick it up tomorrow, because I have to really work at trying to explain this as far as my knowledge is gotten me, so I'll give it a good try. The Pauline literature carries through with this idea of principalities and powers, and we know what people understood that to mean at the time it was written. Then the question, did Paul or the Pauline literature mean more than that? Principalities and powers were the angelic beings in the air, and they believed there were many angelic beings. And now in Ephesians, the purpose of the church is to witness to these angelic beings. I'll take this to your church council. have them struggle with that. This is the purpose of our congregation, to witness to the angelic beings that float around in the air what is the mystery of God. The church council will say, next item of business. Now, the question, does Paul and the Pauline literature connect, expand this? And I believe they do, because it is connected with rules and laws, and very close to connecting it to world rulers and the powers of this world and the governments of this world. So now I'll try to explain it as well as I get it, and then I'll ask you for some nods, see if you kind of get it too. But as Lutherans, we believe there are orders of creation. God made orders of creation for the good of human life, governments, family, marriage, economic systems, educational systems. That these are gifts of God for the good of humans. But they are also fallen, meaning they also turn in on themselves to serve themselves. And we learned through the experience of Nazi Germany that they can also become demonic. Where they can become God and take the place of God and lead humans to destruction. But leading humans to destruction, offer promises of salvation, and human beings believe them. And in order for the powers that have gone out of control, that are fallen and out of control, in order that they may have human beings believing them, they make promises of salvation, and they convince human beings that they should be divided from other human beings who are the enemy. And therefore, I think very close to the ancient understanding of the angelic beings floating around in the air, the powers that depend on separation, that they may remain idols of worship to human beings. They float messages around that you ought to be divided, you ought to be divided, you ought to be divided, you ought to hate, you ought to be separated. It is good. You must be separated. Now, the best way to understand this is just to think of examples. One example is what sometimes I would call the out-of-control nuclear arms race. The voices of division that keeps it going. The benefits, the promises of security and the promises of protection. And the voices are in the air, separation, separation, separation. And the voices are believed, and the system continues, and we trust. Another is trying to, I want to think of another example of how, when I was in Bellingham this year teaching, I met with a group of about 50 high school students, and I was to talk to them about the subject of war and peace. And I tried something with them. I said, help me draw a picture of an Arab. You describe an Arab to me and I'll draw it on the board. So I just drew what they described. Mean teeth, a big nose, slanted eyes, cruel. Bullets all over, machine gun in hand, out to kill. And I finished, I said, I just drew what you explained. And I looked at them, I said, someone or some voices or some ideas are floating around that are getting you ready to kill. Because to kill, first must come dehumanizing. I didn't explain this to them, but I think it's the powers of our wealth that depend on the oil supplies have come from this part of the world. And if we're going to protect those through the next century, we have to be ready to kill. And I looked at these kids and I said, someone is getting you ready to do the fighting. And maybe it's not somebody, maybe it's ideas that float around in the air. I don't think any committee has met with a plan that says, how can we get the youth of America to hate Arabs? I believe it is demonic forces and powers and ideas that somehow have come out of the fallenness of human institutions and now whisper into ears, hate, 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 division, division, division. And now let me ask, just ask the question, are you ever aware of ideas floating around space telling us to be divided? Does that ever happen?
I think it does every single day on our media. I feel that last night as Susan was talking about Central America and somebody asked the question, you know, why doesn't our press tell us this? I think that we in America are being exploited to the same, in a much different way, but to the same degree that the people in Central America are, because our press exploits us in the news that they want us to hear, in the line that they want us to see. And this whole thing with hating the Middle Easterners really is so troubling to me, that we have people that sit in front of, you know, the broadcasters, they sit there for national media to, I mean, for them, and they are the national media, and people watch them every evening in their home, and they just continually get this rhetoric of why we should hate them. And yet we have no real reason why we should hate them, except greed is the only thing I can figure out. And I think it is a demonic force that is on the wire. And I blame the press, and I that's my background, so I'm speaking about a medium that I understand pretty well. But I blame that aspect, that we really are exploiting the minds of our people rather than assuming that they're an intelligent race of people, and we should give them the facts and let them decide.
Yeah, I think Ephesians, I think, would push us even beyond the press.
I don't think you can just blame the press. You can go back before they had a press, so to speak, and still have the same feelings and the same divisions.
Mm-hmm. Well, you can also say, why does the press do that? Because it sells, as somebody said last night. So we want it.
The bottom line then becomes greed or money. Yeah.
Well, that's what we want to hear. If we didn't want to hear it, they couldn't sell it.
Yeah.
I'm from the Southwest, and one of the things I pride myself on is I love the mixture of cultures down there. People say, why do I love it? I say, a lot. We have Native Americans, and the angle, and they all get along well. And so that's good to me. But the first thing I noticed coming on the bus over here was all sorts of Hispanic people speaking Spanish. And my first reaction was, they don't belong in Washington. That was a real eye-opener for me.
A voice came to you.
Yeah.
It was it floats around in Washington.
You don't get her.
There you
are. And I don't know how accurate I am. You know, I've read several studies on the principalities and powers and the Pauline thought, and this is what's kind of emerged out that makes sense for me. I don't know how else to say it except to say that our other choice is to say all of this angelic being stuff is old-fashioned ideas that might have fit in the primitive world, but we are contemporary and modern and all that, and I say no to that. I say there are, you know, if you're uncomfortable saying there are devils floating around in the air, I'm okay saying there are ideas that are beyond human beings that permeate the air. And this is what yesterday we called the rebellious fluid. Right.
I think the saddest of all these things that
encourage a separation into the church, allowing itself to be used, and is an active participant in the religion. This is something that we have to be very concerned about and conscious of.
Religion is, oh, what do we say? I'm, in my own heart, I'm convinced that Jesus did not intend to form another religion, but came as a person who, by dying on the cross, would call all into a unity. Each really affirming their own cultures and their own ways and their own tradition, but all looking at the cross of Jesus and saying, we are all one. And now we're stuck in a religion. Now what do we do? That's the question. And there's no place for me out there not to be in the Christian church, except to plead with the Christian church to try to be the people that are not, first of all, a religion, but are those who point to Jesus dying on the cross to call all human beings into unity. Pointers, witnesses. That's some of my struggle with, I have a hard time with religion. Maybe we could continue, even if my pension and all that comes from it. Maybe we can, should we continue that struggle over coffee and tomorrow? We want to try to get tomorrow to some of the exciting other things in the book of Ephesians, like husbands and wives, slaves and masters.